We're grateful for your presence on this Lord's Day morning. Several visitors are in our midst, and we're grateful that you're here with us and hope that you'll come back with us again, be with us the next time that you have the opportunity to do so. Many of our own number are here as well, and during the time of allergies and sickness, we're blessed to have this many who are able to be out and to assemble together. A few weeks ago, a member here asked me if I would preach on the subject of, will only members of the Church of Christ be saved? This is a topic that I've addressed here in the past, and I don't like to warm up leftovers for sermons, but it has been a number of years since we studied this together, and it is something that has been requested. And so I'm glad to lead us in a study of this subject this morning. The first thing that I ever heard about the Church of Christ was, were they that group that believes they're the only ones going to heaven? And I had to respond and say, no, I didn't know that. I'd never heard anything about the Church of Christ. I was a good old Baptist boy, grew up in the Baptist church. I didn't know anything about it. But that's the first thing I heard. Here's a group that they believe that they're the only ones who are going to be saved, the only ones who are going to heaven. Sometimes we're asked that. Sometimes it's asked as a legitimate question. Is this what you believe? But other times it's asked almost in an accusatory way, isn't it? Why do you all believe that? How can you all believe something like that? We need to understand the state of the religious world and our world in general is in today makes a belief like this entirely unacceptable. According to the religious world around about us, one church is as good as another, right? That's what we hear. Everybody's going to heaven. All the paths are leading to heaven. You join the church of your choice, and you let others make their choice as well. And what that means is you choose what works for you, what's good for you, what's best for you, but don't you dare criticize somebody else's choice. Everybody has the right to choose their own church. That's the world that we live in today. And so for us to have this belief or to claim to have this doctrine, we need to understand that it's totally unacceptable for us to hold this belief. So how can you all believe that? For those who were raised, quote-unquote, raised in the Church of Christ, perhaps you don't appreciate so much where this question is coming from and how the Church of Christ is viewed by people in general. See, most people look upon the church and denominationalism as the same thing. If you're a church, you're a denomination. If you're a religion, you're a part of denominationalism. And they see the Church of Christ as just another of these denominations. They're just another church that's there in the religious landscape. You go and you get out the phone book, you open up the newspaper, you log on online, you get out and you drive down the streets in this town, and you find all kinds of different churches, don't you? You get out here to Fairfield Drive and turn to the left, you're going to come upon the Catholic Church pretty quickly. You turn to the right, and you're going to find the Presbyterian Church pretty quickly. There's the Lutheran Church, the Pentecostal Church, several Baptist churches, the Church of Christ, the Methodist Church, the Nazarene Church. We've got all these different churches, and for one of these churches to say, you know what, we're better than the others, how dare they? Who are these people at the Church of Christ to claim that they're better than all these others? And to say that they're the only ones who are right. They're the only ones that have it right. And they're the only ones who are going to heaven. We need to understand and appreciate that's where this question is coming from. Who are you guys to say that you are the only one? Well, this question is not an easy question to answer in that it requires more than a yes or no answer. There is an answer to it. And we're going to see it this morning as we open up our Bibles and as we study. But to answer this question, we need to do some teaching, number one, on what we mean by Church of Christ. We need to make sure folks understand what the church is. And then number two, we need to talk about denominationalism. Because denominationalism, because it exists, it is accepted as that's the way it is. If you're a church, you're a denomination. And we need to take a look at what denominationalism really is and see that it doesn't fit what we read of in the Bible. And that's what we're going to do this morning. I hope you've got your Bible out. And I hope that you'll follow along. And I hope that you'll consider carefully the things that we have to say. And you'll accept them not as my opinion and not as the doctrine of the Church of Christ, but you'll study them out and you'll accept them as the Word of God. I want us to consider, number one, what is the church? And when we say or we're asked, will only members of the Church of Christ be saved? What do we mean by Church of Christ? What is the church? Well, the Bible tells us, number one, that the church is the body of saved people. In the junior high class down the hallway on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about the church. And we've been looking at several identifying features about the Lord's church. And one thing that we've learned is that the Bible teaches that the church is the body of saved people. In Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is preached for the first time, the conditions of salvation are presented for the first time, and 3,000 souls respond in obedience and are saved, it says at the end of this chapter, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We see here, this is the first time we read of the church as being in existence. And the Bible tells us that the church then is consisted of those who are saved. The moment a person is saved, they're not told to go and join the church of their choice. You see, the moment a person is saved, they are automatically added to the church by the Lord. That tells us that that which saves us makes us a part of the church. What is the church? The church is the body of saved people. So you're asking the question, will only members of the Church of Christ be saved? What are we hearing? Well, we could turn around and we could ask this question this way. Will there be saved people outside of the body of saved people? This isn't a trick question. The body of saved people is that group, that body that contains all those who are saved. If you're saved, you're in the body. Is there going to be any saved people outside of that body of saved people? And the answer is no. It's important for us to grasp that and to understand that as we begin this study. What is the church? Well, the Bible tells us that the church is a called out body of saved people. In our English New Testament, the word church is translated from the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia is a compound word meaning called out. So it is a body of people who are called out from the world. Remember, the Lord adds those who are saved to His church. When we're added to the church, we're actually called out from the world. We're called out from a world of sin and a world of darkness. The word church, ekklesia, is a collective noun. It describes and it contains all those who are saved, all those who have been called out of sin and out of darkness and have been made a part of the kingdom of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we read, "And He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Notice what happened here when we were saved. We were translated from, we were conveyed from, we were delivered, called out from sin and darkness, and brought into the kingdom, brought into the church. Another word that is very similar in meaning is the word sanctified. To be sanctified simply is to be set apart or set aside. And that's what happens when we're saved. Spiritually speaking, we are set apart from the world. We were in sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But when we were saved, we were taken from that sin, taken from that part of the world that is lost in sin, and we were set apart. We were sanctified. We were made a part of the body of God's same people. The book of 1 Corinthians was written to those who were sanctified. To the church of God, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. What sets those in the church apart from others is that we have been saved. It's not that we're any better than anyone else, it's that we have been saved. We need to understand also, as we study what the Bible says about the church, we'll come to see that the Bible uses the word church in two different ways. And the context in which we find the word church will tell us what way it's being used. Again, we've studied this quite a bit in the junior high class. We know that the Bible sometimes speaks of the universal church. And the universal church is all of the saved. It is a spiritual body that contains all those who are saved. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter made the good confession. You remember Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter made that confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded to that in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now when Jesus said, "On this rock I'll build my church," he wasn't saying that here we are in Caesarea Philippi, and here's a good flat level piece of rock, and I'm going to get some timber, and I'm going to build a church building here. No, that's not what Jesus was saying, and we understand that. He wasn't saying in Jerusalem on the corner of 2nd Chestnut Street, "I'm going to build a church building." No, we understand he was building his church, a spiritual body of saved people. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, "And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Here the word church is used again in a universal sense. It contains all those who are saved. It says that Christ is the head of this church. The universal church has no organization other than the fact that Christ is the head, and every member is a part of the body, and has no work to perform. It simply exists to God's glory. But there are other times we read in the Bible of the church and we realize it's using the word in a local sense, that is to refer to all of the saved in a given location. We read a moment ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Corinth was a city. And so the letter was written to all the Christians who lived there in Corinth and were a part of that church there in that place. Galatians was written to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was an area in Asia Minor. It'd be similar to someone writing a letter to the churches of the Miami Valley. That's an area, and there are several churches that are in that area. Those were local churches. The book of 1 Thessalonians was written to the church of the Thessalonians. A Thessalonian was a citizen of Thessalonica, so again, a local church. And when we are reading about a local church, we understand this is different. It's all of the saved in a given location, and the Scriptures teach that local churches do have an organization. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, "To all the saints who are in Christ Jesus in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons." And that talks about the organization structure of the church. And we know that local churches have work to do. That they are to spread the gospel. They are to build themselves up through the preaching and teaching of the word. And when needed, there is to be benevolence given to needy saints. So when we talk about the church, this is what we're talking about. This is the understanding that we have of the church. What do we mean by church of Christ? Church of Christ, what does that mean? Well, of Christ is a phrase that would describe the church as belonging to Christ. The church of Christ. In Romans chapter 16, verse 16, Paul says, "The churches of Christ salute you." That's in the plural. When you make it in the singular, what do you have? Church of Christ. So it is a scriptural designation. It's not an official title of the church, but it is a scriptural designation of the church, and I believe a very fitting designation for the church, because the church does belong to Christ. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to the elders here. It doesn't belong to a board of directors, or to a convention that's made up of delegates somewhere. No, the church belongs to Christ. Why do I say that? What right does Jesus have to claim the church as his own? Well, number one, the Bible teaches us that Jesus purchased the church with his blood. I want you to look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He writes and tells them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. The church was purchased with His own blood. I don't know about you, but when I buy something, when I purchase something, unless I bought it for somebody else, it belongs to me, doesn't it? If you bought your car, whose name should be on the title? If you finally pay off your house, whose name should be on the title? You see, when we buy something, it belongs to us by right of purchase. Who bought the church? Christ bought the church with His own blood. So He has the right to put His name on it. Something else we need to consider here with this point. There's a rule. I wasn't very good at economics. I took economics in high school, and it was basically a blow-off class for an easy credit. I took it, but that's about all I can say. But there is a rule in economics that all of us operate by, all of us appreciate, and it's the fact that that which is purchased has to be equal in value to that which purchased it. Here's what I mean. Let's say that I go to Walmart, and I buy something, and the cashier rings it up and says that'll be $100. And I take out a $100 bill, and I don't part with $100 bills very easily, but I pull out the $100 bill and I hand it to them, and I bring that thing home and I get it out of the box and I set it up there in my house and I look at it. You know what? I better believe in my heart that that thing is worth $100. Because if not, I got ripped off, right? I got taken. I got ripped off. So we operate under this rule that whatever we purchase has to be equal in value to that which purchased it. Look how important the Lord's church is. It has been purchased with the most valuable thing this world will ever know, the blood of Jesus Christ. And there'll be those who will dismiss the importance of the church. Oh, the church isn't important. I can be a Christian without the church. I don't need the church. Church is full of hypocrites. Church is full of people. Church is full of this or that. I just need Christ, not the church. That's not the opinion that Christ had of His church. That's not the value that Christ places on the church. To Christ, the church was important enough for Him to purchase with His blood. It was important enough for Him to give Himself for the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see, out of His love for the church, Jesus gave Himself for her, making the ultimate sacrifice that He might sanctify her, that He might set her apart from the other bodies of men to Himself and for Himself as His bride. Jesus gave Himself for the church. He has the right to own it as His. By the way, the Bible here likens the church to the bride of Christ. I want you to think about that for just a moment. The bride of Christ. There are, roughly speaking, 4 billion women alive on the earth today. 4 billion women. But there's only one of them that is my wife. I only have one wife. There are hundreds of different kinds of churches that exist today. How many brides does Jesus really have? He has one. He has only one. He gave Himself for it. Third, the church belongs to Jesus because He built the church. We just read in Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. Fellows, when we start feeling kind of inventive and we want to get out to the garage or out to the shed and fire up the tools and we make something, who does it belong to? Again, unless we're making it to sell or to give away, it belongs to us, doesn't it? Ladies, when you crochet something, you make a quilt, whatever it is that you make, who does it belong to? It belongs to you. Unless you're giving it away. Jesus built the church. He has the right to put His name on it. Also, the church exists by His authority. Jesus, as He gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The church that Jesus built is the church that exists by His authority. The only church that exists by the authority of Jesus Christ is the one that He built. Every other church, any other church, was not built by His authority. Does not exist by His authority. And according to Matthew 15 and at verse 13, in the last day it will be uprooted. It will not last. We see that Jesus, the church belongs to Jesus because Jesus is the head of the church. We read in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, that Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the head. He is the only head of the church. There is no other head of the church that we can read of in the Bible. And by the way, if there's only one head, there's only one body. You see what denominationalism would do to the Lord's church? It would make it a monster. It would have this one head with all these different bodies attached to it. That doesn't work. We understand that. The church belongs to Christ because He's the head of the church. Not only is He the head of the church, He's also the foundation of the church. From the top to the bottom, Jesus is all in all to the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus is that cornerstone. He is that foundation. Paul writes in the book of 1 Corinthians at chapter 3, and verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. His death, His teaching, His doctrine, that's the foundation of the church. When Jesus has the right to have His name on the church belongs to Him because the church follows His doctrine. If you abide in My words, you are My disciples indeed, Jesus said in John chapter 8 and at verse 31. Any church that does not abide in, that does not follow the doctrine of Jesus Christ, delivered by His apostles and written in the New Testament, cannot be His church. I want to tell you, denominational churches do not follow the doctrine of Christ. What do you mean they don't follow the doctrine of Christ? You bring me a creed book from any denominational church, and we won't have to go through it very far before we find a doctrine or a practice that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't follow the doctrine of Christ. The Lord's church hears His word and follows His teaching. So the church belongs to Christ. He purchased it with His blood. He gave Himself for it. He built it. It exists by His authority. He's the head of the church and the foundation of the church and everything in between because the church follows His doctrine. I think it's interesting that the Bible makes absolutely no effort to separate Christ from His church. Instead, Christ is joined to His church to the glory of the Father. That's what we mean. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the church of Christ. We're talking about the church you can read about in the Bible. Now, the church of Christ is not a denomination. And that's a difficult concept for some people to grasp, and I can understand that. I can sympathize with that, because if you grow up with the reality of denominationalism, then it's easy to say every church has to be a part of denominationalism. And so here's a church, Church of Christ, they are a denomination. Why are they saying they're the only ones? Well, the Church of Christ is not a denomination. And this isn't just simply because we say we're not. You know, we can stand up and we can make any claim that we want to make. There are churches of men today who claim to be non-denominational. They claim to offer non-denominational Christianity to the community. These mega churches, the community churches, they all claim to be non-denominational. But I'll tell you, that is a false claim, because in their teaching and in their practice, They embrace denominational thought. They embrace and promote denominationalism. And we'll see that in just a moment. What is a denomination? You know, maybe before we start saying that the Church of Christ is a denomination, maybe it'd be best if we step back and we define the word, and we better understood the word. What is a denomination? You look it up in a dictionary, a denomination is a division. It is a part of something. It is a division of something in which all of the separate parts are equal and valid. That is, they are all recognized as being a part of the whole. Put it this way. Our currency is divided into denominations, isn't it? You've got ones, and you've got twos, and fives, and tens, twenties, and hundreds. I've heard there are bills higher than 100. I haven't seen them, except for when I'm playing Monopoly. But we understand that our currency is divided to denominations. And all of the denominations are equally valid. They're not of equal value, but they're equally valid. Let's go back to Walmart. Now, I already spent $100 there. I don't have much left. So I go through the line, the cashier rings me up and says, that'd be a dollar. How am I going to pay for it? Well, I can pull out my debit card and I can swipe it, but to do that for just a dollar, that still crawls all over me. So I'm going to fish through my pockets and I'm going to see what I've got. I can pull out a dollar bill, right? And that'll take care of it. I can pull out one of those dollar coins. It's got the president's on it, right? I could pay with a dollar coin. 2 50-cent pieces, 4 quarters, 10 dimes, 20 nickels, 100 pennies, or any combination. And you know what? The cashier will take it. Because it's all currency. They're all equally valid. And if I pay with 100 pennies, I hope you're not in line behind me. Because they'll stop, they'll count them out. I was checking out at Sam's Club one day, and a girl came up. She just had a couple of things, and I said, you can go in line ahead of me. She said, are you sure? And I said, as long as you're not paying with pennies, go ahead, and you can go ahead of me. And I didn't want to stay in Sam's any longer than I had to. You see the point? In denominationalism, doesn't matter how big you are, doesn't matter how small you are, you're an equal part of the whole. That's denominationalism. But that's not what I read of about the church in the Bible. The church in the Bible is not separate parts, different parts of the whole. There is no denominationalism in the Bible. In the Bible, there is only one church. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 again. How many churches did Jesus say He was going to build? Upon this rock I will build my church, singular. And the gates of Hades should not prevail against it, singular. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to build all different kinds of churches to suit the fancies and whims of all different kinds of people. He said, I'll build my church, one, singular. He only built one church. Ephesians chapter 4 says that there's only one body. If you look in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You have to have agreement to have unity, don't you? You have to have agreement to have unity. Well, there has to be this agreement. Upon what? Well, Paul goes on in verses 4 through 6 to mention 7 things upon which Christians must have agreement. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. The first one that's mentioned is one body. What is the body? Well, we can presume and we can guess and we can conjecture, or we can practice sound hermeneutics and we can follow up the verses to chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 and understand that the body is the church. There's only one church. We have to agree upon that. There's only one body. Jesus only built one, and Jesus is only going to save one. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Jesus is the Savior of the body. He's not the Savior of denominations. He's not the Savior of these churches that He did not build. Well, this is made very clear in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, isn't it? Matthew chapter 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that last day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Denominationalism has the idea that all the churches are going to be saved. The Bible says he's the Savior of the body. One body. You know, there's something about that number one. It's very exclusive. It's very exclusive. And there's no way around the exclusiveness of the number one. I know there are many different churches in denominationalism, but when I look in the Bible, how many churches do we find? One. And you know, Jesus prayed for the unity of his believers. He didn't pray for their celebrated division. Jesus prayed for our unity. In John chapter 17, Jesus starts off by praying for his apostles. And then he begins to pray for us. Look here in verses 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. Because we believe in Jesus through the words of the apostles, the words they preached, and the words they wrote down. And here's what he prays for us. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Notice Jesus prayed that the believers would be one, that we would be united together as one. But what does denominationalism do? Denominationalism says, join the church of your choice and thank God for the choices. Thank God for all the choices that we have. I've seen that written. I've heard that said. And it's so contrary to what Jesus prayed right here. Jesus prayed for our unity, not for our division. And Jesus, through his apostles, never allowed for believers to be divided by doctrinal differences. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and at verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes and says, Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now that's the Lord's plan for unity in the church. Is that we be of the same mind and the same judgment and we speak the same thing. You know what the community church model is? You know what the mega church model is? Well, let's just believe on the bare essentials and then we'll agree to disagree about the rest. And so we'll come together as a church and we all believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but when we look at some other things, well, you folks over here, you can believe what you want to believe. You folks over here, you can believe what you want to believe. You folks in the back, believe what you want to believe. And I'll believe what I want to believe. We'll overlook those differences. That is not what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1:10. He's not allowing for us to agree to disagree. Paul is saying, I want you to speak the same thing. And I want you to be of the same mind and the same judgment and have the same understandings. But we don't have that in denominationalism today. And again, you can pick any topic, and you'll see that there's not an understanding. They're not speaking the same. Let's pick baptism. Let's pick baptism. What is the mode of baptism? Can we all agree that baptism is only immersion? Not in denominationalism we can't, because some people practice sprinkling. Some people practice pouring. There's not agreement in denominational. We're not all speaking the same thing. I say we as denominationalism. They're not all speaking the same thing about the mode of baptism. What about the purpose of baptism? Some denominations teach baptism is essential for salvation. Others are adamant that it's not. Who's a candidate for baptism? In some churches, they baptize babies. In others, they will not baptize babies. Baptism is only for those who are able to confess their faith. Denominationalism does not speak the same thing. They're not of the same mind. They're not of the same judgment. You see, the Bible doesn't allow us to be divided along doctrinal lines or even divided along lines of personalities. We read on in verse 11, "For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Here they were dividing themselves among men and calling themselves after men. And Paul says, no, don't do that. And today, in denominationalism, we have some who call themselves after the names of men. I'm not picking on anyone, just stating the fact. Martin Luther told his followers not to call themselves after him. Today we know these people as Lutherans. They call themselves after the name of a man. Paul says, don't do it. Don't do it. So denominationalism is not what we read of in the Bible. You're not going to find any denominations in the Bible. All you're going to find in the Bible is one church, the church that the Lord built. And you can be a part of that church without being a part of denominationalism, by simply following the pattern that is set forth in the New Testament. There is no join the church of your choice in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us to join the church, and the Bible doesn't give us any choices of what church we could possibly join. Remember, those who were saved were added to the church. There is no authority in the Bible to divide up believers according to doctrinal differences. Denominationalism does not exist by the will of God. Denominationalism exists by the working of Satan. It is not right. It is not good. It is contrary to the doctrine and the plan of Christ. And I hope that you can see that from the Scriptures that we've looked at today. So let's close by looking at our question yet again. Our question, will only members of the Church of Christ be saved? That's a good question, and it has a good answer to it. I hope you understand that when this question is asked, will only members of the Church of Christ be saved? What we understand is you're asking, will only members of the body of saved people be saved? And the answer to that question is yes. Only those who are in the body of saved people will be saved. The body of saved people is not denominationalism. The body of saved people is the Lord's true church. The question today is not, what church do you want to belong to? The question is, are you saved? Because the moment that you are saved, you are added by the Lord to His church. Not to a denomination, but to His church. The church that He bought with His own blood. The church that He built through the preaching of His apostles. The church that He is head over and He is foundation under. And on that last day when that trumpet sounds, the church that He will save. You can be a part of that church. That's all we're trying to do here at the Knollwood Church of Christ. We're not setting up on a hill and taking aim at other people and bashing other people. We're simply trying to follow the pattern for the church that you can find in your own Bible. And if that interests you, then we invite you to join us in this effort by obeying the gospel. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. And let us baptize you in water for the remission of your sins. That very moment, the Lord will add you to His church. If we can help you with that, we would love to have the opportunity to do so. Please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.